This is our children's moment. So if we have anybody that's 5 years old to fifth grade, want to come forward. And then after this, we're going to go back to junior church. If you want to come up here, you can have a seat. All right. Let's see what we brought today. You know what this is? You guys know what it is, don't you? Maybe? It's a label maker. It's a label maker. If you're like me, if you get your hands on a label maker, you're going to label everything, everything around the house, whether it needs a label or not, right? That's why I do not have label supplies anymore in my house. But with labels, we love to label things as humans. We love to label things. We love labeling things, but we also love labeling people. And we like to put labels on people and put them in nice little categories so we can make judgments about them. We like to label people. And in our text this morning, the person that we're going to be talking about, his name's Thomas. But we all know him as? Yeah, we put a label on him. A poor guy. I mean, here's a guy who just asked a question that everybody else was already asking. And he gets a label. That's not very nice. Because he goes on to prove that he wasn't doubting Thomas. He ends up in India, being taking Christ to people in Asia and dying over there. A horrible martyr's death. All right. Does that sound like somebody that's doubting? No. I'd say somebody that's more like honest, faithful. But we put a label on them, just like we do people. And people put labels on us. And then we live up to those labels sometimes because we've been labeled. But there's only one label that matters in this world. One label. And John talks about it, not in, maybe in the Gospels, but I found this verse that I really like in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God." A child of God. That's the label that matters. That's the only label that matters, and it should be the only label that sticks. Because when we hold that label, we don't need to worry about any others. Because it says this in verse 4, "For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith." Through our faith. We are a child of God, and that's the label that matters. That's the label that Thomas held on to, and he proved it through his life. And let's be like Thomas and not worry about the labels people put on us, but remember that we are a child of God as we head back to junior church.
Thank you, brother. Certainly good to see everybody here this morning. We've got some faces I haven't seen in a while, so good to have you here today. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John chapter 11. If you will, please, John chapter 11. We are continuing our summer sermon series on Christ Chosen. And for the past several weeks, we have been looking at the apostles of Christ that Jesus chose to serve as his apostles. And today we're going to be talking about Thomas. This is our lesson today. We'll be talking about Thomas. As you probably have heard, my sister passed away last week. She went to the hospital about a week and a half ago, and not realizing that her body was just eaten up with cancer. And finally, she breathed her last and is now with the Lord, and we rejoice for that. So this coming weekend, this Sunday, next Sunday, I will not be here. The funeral is going to be on Saturday, and so my daughter, Shonda, and I are going to be traveling down there to Muskogee, Oklahoma. That's where they live. Be traveling to Muskogee, Oklahoma to be with the family, to be there for the memorial service. They want me to say a few things, and so pray for me about that, please. because that's not always easy to do. We rejoice with her, and we know that she's with the Lord, but it's always hard to say goodbye. It's always hard. And because I'm not going to be here next week, I asked Ben to be preaching in my place, so he's going to be preaching next week. And really, I tried to get Ben to preach on the next two disciples, James the Less and Thaddeus, or Jude, okay? Because they're only mentioned four times in the Bible, that's all we know about them. So I was hoping to get that one out of the way, okay? But that didn't happen. He says, I'll preach, but not on that, okay? So that's why we're going to be preaching the next time I'm here with you. We'll finish up this series. Ben just made a point that I want to make this morning as well. And that is that we have a tendency to put people in a box. We learn a little information about them, and we think that gives us a pretty good measure of that person's personality or characteristics. We see a single mom, and all too quickly we make a presumption about the sort of person she is. We find out that a person is a lawyer, and immediately we think, he's a crook, you know. We see a man who struggles with a drinking problem, and we think we know his life story. We come to a certain conclusion about a person who is black or white or Hispanic or Asian or Middle Eastern. When my granddaughter, my youngest grandchild, when she was only 5 years old, this is Rianne, when Rianne was 5 years old, she always just spent, you know, sleepovers with Papa and Nana. And one morning we get up and we go to Walmart in Beech Grove. And when we walked into Walmart Beech Grove, there was a greeter there, a Hindu man with a long white beard. And he was wearing a turban. And as soon as Rianne saw him, she said, for everyone to hear, look, Papa, a genie. So we kind of draw conclusions with what people wear and how they look and things like that as well. So let me ask you, have you ever put someone in a box? I mean, we look at their appearance. We look at what they're involved in. We judge them by their political affiliation. We see their jobs, the kind of car they drive, the part of town in which they live. And before we have really even had the chance to know them, we make a value judgment about them. And it's wrong. But frankly, we have all been guilty of it, haven't we? Every one of us. And in case in point, when Ben asked about Thomas, what do we know about Thomas? I mean, all over we said, he's doubting Thomas. He's doubting Thomas. We have given this apostle that moniker. And this term is, in fact, this term is even found in the dictionary describing one who is habitually doubtful or skeptical. Now, there is certainly good reason why Thomas has been given that nickname. But there is more to Thomas, as we will learn this morning. There's more to him than that one time that he expressed his doubt. So let's just do a quick look on the background of Thomas. First of all, what little is known about Thomas comes mostly from the Gospel of John. Okay, from the Gospel of John. He is mentioned along with the 12 apostles, chosen apostles in the Synoptic Gospels and also in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And while his Hebrew and Aramaic name is Thomas, John, the Apostle John, also uses his Greco-Roman name Didymus, which means the twin, So it appears that Thomas had a twin brother, but yet he is not named in Scripture, although some Gnostic writings suggested that he was the twin brother of Jesus, which is absolutely absurd, okay? But there are some Gnostic writings out there who say that very thing. Now, it is also believed that by some scholars that Thomas was a fisherman, because we find him along with Peter, James, John, three other disciples, fishing after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what else can we learn about Thomas from John's gospel? If you're taking notes, number one, He is ready to die with Jesus. Okay? We may not know that about Thomas. But we find out in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, that he's ready to die for Jesus. So follow with me as we read this. I don't have it on the screen, but just follow with me. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. So he hears the word, Lazarus is sick. He stays there for two more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you wanted to go back there?" Skipping down to verse 11. And he then says to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll be better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told his disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Look at verse 16. And then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, this is an event that took place just a week before the crucifixion of Jesus, just a little over a week before the crucifixion. Jesus received a message from his good friend Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, that their brother was sick. And Jesus told his disciples in verse 4, he says, Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, and that God was going to bring glory to his son. Do we have verse 4 on there, Marilyn? I'm not sure if it's there or not. I thought I'd put it there. So from that information, when we hear him say to his disciples that his sickness will not end in death, I mean, the disciples are thinking that, well, okay, you know, their conclusion is that Lazarus is going to be okay. And that explains why Jesus is in no hurry to get to him. Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived, is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so the disciples are completely satisfied to stay where they are on the other side of the Jordan River, about 20 miles away, because the last time they went to Jerusalem, it did not go well. 2 days have now passed since Jesus learned about Lazarus' sickness, and then out of the clear blue, he tells his disciples that he's going to go back to Judea, and where Bethany is. And this profoundly concerned the disciples of Christ, who said in verse 8, "But Rabbi, man, just a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you there, and you want to go back? You want to go back to that place where they tried to stone you?" And the incident that you're talking about happened in John 10, verses 31 through 39. The Jews started picking up stones to kill Jesus because he said that he and the Father are one, thus making himself divine, but yet he escaped. They also don't understand the urgency. And going back to Bethany, especially after Jesus tells them in verse 11 that Lazarus was only sleeping and he's going there to wake him up. Now, I want you to just put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Jesus is wanting to go back to Judea. They tell him, "Please, please, we don't want to go back. They tried to kill you the last time we were there." So Jesus says, "I need to go back because Lazarus is sleeping and I need to wake him up." Now, I don't know what the disciples, what was in their mind when they heard Jesus say that, but I would be thinking, I mean, isn't there a rooster nearby that can crow loud enough to wake him up? I mean, where's his sisters? Can't they just shake him awake? What's going on here? And I don't know what was going on there, but they're wondering, So what's the big deal? He's asleep and you're going to wake him up? But then Jesus says to them in verse 12, well, and they say to Jesus in verse 12, well, Lord, if he's asleep, man, he's going to be okay. Yep. So let's let him go. He's going to be okay. But then Jesus tells them plainly in verse 14, he says, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad he died, because I'm going to go there and do something amazing so that you will believe. Let's go see him. Now, we know the rest of the story. By the time that Jesus and his disciples get to where Lazarus lives in Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead and in a tomb for 4 days. For 4 days. And his body is decaying. And yet Jesus still raises him from the dead, and it is as if he had never been sick. I mean, what an amazing miracle. But let's focus on what Thomas said again in verse 16. Again, in verse 16, it says, after Jesus told his disciples, let's go see Lazarus, it says here in this verse, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Does that sound like someone who is infamously known for just simply being a doubter? I mean, he says, let's go and die with him. Now, the disciples are convinced that going back to Judea is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. They do believe that Jesus' life is in danger, and that going back to Bethany, and particularly Jerusalem, is going to get their Savior killed. It's going to get Jesus killed. Of course, they don't understand that's Jesus' plan. That's exactly what he has planned to happen. Jesus knows that this is his last trip to Jerusalem. In fact, we know that he told his disciples, already told them this. You know, in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and then raised again on the third day. Jesus has been telling his disciples this over and over and over, at least on 4 different occasions. And they still did not understand what this meant. They did not understand that the death of Jesus was the very avenue by which we can be saved. So Thomas, at this moment in time, all he knows and really knows is that going back to Judea will be dangerous for his Lord, and he is ready to die right along with him, okay? But then secondly, we see here how Thomas inquires about the way. I want you to turn your Bibles over to John chapter 14, if you will, please. John chapter 14. I want us to look at verses 1 through 6. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Now this, of course, is after the Lord's Supper, before Jesus is crucified. He's going to be crucified, hanging on the cross in just a few hours. Jesus has gathered his disciples together. 11 of them are there. Judas is already out betraying Jesus. He's not there with them. And this is what Jesus says to his apostles, to his chosen. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am, and you know the way to the place where I'm going. Well, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we possibly know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, these men left everything to follow Jesus. They left everything. They left family. They left businesses. They left everything behind. And now Jesus tells them that he is going away, and where he is going, they can no longer follow him. They can't come. And you can imagine how confused they must be. I mean, they had been following Jesus wherever he went for 3 long years, and now all of a sudden they are told that you can no longer follow me. Where I'm going, you can't follow me. And they simply cannot comprehend where Jesus is going, and you know, and where they can't come along too, at least not right now. Of course, we know that Jesus is talking about heaven, a place that he describes as my Father's house, my Father's house. And Jesus is returning home to be with his Father. I mean, he has been away from his heavenly home for 33 years. His mission on earth is almost complete, but now he is well aware that the hard part of his mission is about to come. He's going to be tortured, humiliated, and crucified on a cross. And these last few days with his disciples had just been bittersweet. Jesus had just celebrated the Passover feast with his chosen, and they didn't realize, however, that was going to be the very last supper that they had with Jesus. At the supper, Jesus sadly exposed the one who would betray him. And even so, the disciples didn't understand that either. When Judas gets up to go betray Jesus, he's the treasurer, and they think he's just gone to buy something. But Jesus knows that his disciples are troubled and bewildered by all the confusion that is swirling around them. And that's why he opens this chapter with, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And so he tries to comfort them by telling them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And although they can't come now, he's coming back. He's coming back to gather them up and so that they can be with him once again. And then Jesus said this. He said, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And when Thomas hears Jesus say, "You know the way to the place where I'm going," you know, he's thinking, I mean, I have no clue. I have no clue. And so in verse 5, it says, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know what you're talking about." Now, I want you to understand that Thomas had just said out loud what the other disciples were thinking. Because they haven't figured this out yet. They had not figured it out yet that Jesus is going to die on a cross for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. They don't understand that. So they can't figure this out. They don't realize that Jesus has been talking about a spiritual kingdom all along, not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. So Thomas is just honestly saying, Lord, really, we have no idea. We have no idea where you are going. We don't know. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds to Thomas. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't belittle him for not understanding, you know, where he is going. He just simply answers in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And although Thomas and the other apostles standing there may not fully comprehend that the way Jesus was talking about was eternity in heaven, you know, his Father's house, and that they can't go there now, but one day they will, they don't realize it, but they're already on the way. They're already on the way. Their decision to follow Jesus put them on the path to heaven. And friends, that's our decision as well. We are on the way. Amen. My sister is already there. She's already there. Okay? But we are on the way. And that's why Jesus tells them, even though you cannot follow me now, I'm coming back. I am coming back to get you. But then finally, number 3, we find Thomas demands proof that Jesus has risen. Turn your Bible now over to a few more pages to John chapter 20. John 20, I want us to look at verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Jesus had already appeared to the others. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Well, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus appeared. He came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Now, from these few verses that John records, Thomas has forever been branded Doubting Thomas. Just from these few verses. And again, it is true that Jesus tells Thomas to stop doubting and start believing after he tells him to feel the prints in his, the nail prints in his hands and the slash in his side. However, what I want you to understand is this. Thomas didn't ask for any more proof of Jesus' resurrection that Jesus already showed all the other apostles. He didn't ask for anything more. In fact, let's look at these verses. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "On the evening, the first day of the week," this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It said, "On that evening of the day of his resurrection, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands inside. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw their Lord." Now, earlier that morning, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, earlier that morning when Jesus saw the women, after they had left the empty tomb, he told them in Matthew 28, verse 10, he says, go and tell my brothers that I will meet them in Galilee. Tell them to go to Galilee and I will meet them there. Here we find the apostles in Galilee, as the women said, told them to do. But we see here that they are behind closed doors. Why? Why? They feared the Jews. They're behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jews. They had just killed Jesus. So they are afraid that they're next. They're afraid they're next. And you got to remember that these disciples doubted the women at first when they told them that they had seen the risen Christ. In fact, Luke says they thought it was nonsense. What do you say? No, you didn't. That is until Peter and John went to the empty tomb and saw the evidence for themselves, and John says, then we believe. John 20, verses 3 through 9. However, none of the apostles had actually laid eyes on the risen Christ themselves. The women have, but not the apostles. Do you think that doubt was beginning to creep back in as they were cowering behind closed doors? Yeah, I think so. I think so. But then Jesus appears to them, and to prove that he is the risen Christ, what does he do? Shows his nail prints in his hands, a slash in his side. The very same proof that Thomas wanted to see. And after Jesus showed Thomas his hands and side, he confessed in verse 28. Thomas confessed, "My Lord and my God." Will you say this with me? "My Lord and my God." Now, this is the very first time that one of the apostles directly called Jesus God. They referred to him as the Son of God on several occasions, but we don't see any record of them directly calling him Theos, which is the Greek name for God. I mean, it would be considered blasphemy to call someone God, punishable by death. But Thomas has come to realize that standing before him was a man who died on a cross and has now been risen from the dead. He has come to believe that this is no mere man. He is God. He is divine. But notice here the special blessing that Jesus pronounced on you and me and people like us. In verse 29, he says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Brothers and sisters, this is a divine blessing placed on Christians throughout history. Throughout history, who's put their faith in Jesus, who's put their faith in God, believing that Jesus is God in the flesh, who died on a cross, rose again 3 days later, but yet we have never, ever laid our eyes on Jesus. We have not seen him. We have not seen him. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God? Will you raise your hand if you believe that? Yeah. All over this room. And because we believe without seeing, Jesus places a special blessing upon us. In fact, Peter was in that room. He hears that blessing. And he will later write in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter writes this: "Though you have not seen him," seen Jesus, "you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Can I get an amen there? Amen. Amen. Again, the term Doubting Thomas forever defines this chosen apostle of Christ as one who doubted the resurrection of Jesus. But as we've seen, Thomas was much more than that. I mean, why is it that we don't call him the disciple who was willing to die for Jesus? Why don't we call him that? Church, no Christian should ever be defined by their worst day. Can you imagine being defined by your worst day? I mean, can you imagine the church today if we define Christians by their past? Our Sunday school teacher this morning is DUI Bob. This month, Cheating Sally will be preparing the communion. Our opening prayer will be led by Lying Arnold. We are appointing Bankrupt Charles as our new church treasurer. Well, we are pleased to announce that Stingy Olivia has agreed to head up the benevolence ministry. I mean, can you imagine your worst day, whatever that worst day is, that this is the name that you are called forever? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Whatever that is, we don't have that name. In fact, God does not define us by our sins, our faults, our mistakes, our stupid choices, but as people who have given their lives to His Son Jesus. Who are we? We are children of God, followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ. That's who we are. Yes, yes, we still struggle. We still struggle with sin, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Here's the question I want you to consider is this. Well, it's really not a question, it's a statement. I am not who I used to be. If you are a child of God, will you say that with me? I am not who I used to be. We need to believe that. Now, I must confess to you, I'm not where I really want to be. But I am thankful to God that I'm not what I used to be. Because, man, you wouldn't want me as your preacher, okay? You would not want me as your preacher. And this is true of every Christian who has given their lives to Jesus Christ. Man, whatever our worst day is, whatever our worst sin is, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ and came out of that watery grave of baptism, you were cleansed completely. Completely wiped clean of all your sins you have ever committed. Every lie you told, every curse word you spoke, everything that you've done, every time you've had this immoral thought, whatever it is, whatever you've done in your lifetime, it was completely wiped clean by the blood of Jesus. And you know what's so great about the blood of Christ? John tells us that the blood of Christ doesn't stop cleansing you there. That John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, means that we strive to live for Jesus the best we can. He says the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that word cleanse is continuous action. The blood of Christ continually washes away our sins. And why do we need the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ? Why? Because we continually sin. That's why. We need the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus because we continually sin. Oh, we make those promises to God. God, I'll never do it again. I will never do it again. And then we turn around and do it again. And yet God looks at us. He doesn't see the sin. He sees the blood of His Son that has covered us, that has cleansed us from all of our sins. I am not who I used to be. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. I want to become more and more like Jesus. I got a long ways to go. In fact, I'll never be like Jesus on this earth, never. But John does tell us something in the book of 1 John. He says, when he talks about Jesus returning, when he talks about Jesus coming, he says, we don't know who we will be, what we will be like, but we know that we will be like Him. We will be like Him, whatever that is. We will be like Jesus. We're going to be singing this invitation song this morning, and during this song, it's just a time for us to truly reflect on our own lives. There are times that Satan does not want us to forget our worst selves. He doesn't want us to forget it. And there are those moments where those things that we have done in our past just comes rushing in. And we feel that guilt all over again. Has that ever happened to you? And you feel that guilt all over again. But what God wants us to understand, we are not defined by what we've done. When He looks at us, He sees us as His children, who loves us deeply, He sees us as His children. Oh yeah, we're still going to struggle. We're going to struggle till the very day we die. Till the very day we die. But we know that whenever that is, we are going to open our eyes in the presence of God. If you're here today, if we can help you in any way, pray for you, if we can talk to you about what it means to become a Christian, whatever that need might be, whatever that struggle might be, we're not here to judge you whatsoever. We're not going to be leaving the day and put that moniker, whatever it is you say today, and put that on you for the rest of your life. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We are going to surround you in prayer today. So if we can pray for you, if we can help you in any way, we want you to come as together we stand and we sing.